going to begin by reading just short little verses of Scripture. Who's our reader?
Ken.
Great. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and read verses 11 through 13.
Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand.
We're going to be discussing some of these various things that the Apostle Paul was speaking about. The wiles, the trickery of the devil, and how he's working still today, trying to deceive people, and I feel like doing a very good job of deceiving people. But let's turn over to the book of Revelation just for a moment. In chapter 16 of the book of Revelation, the apostle sees the concluding events of the world history. In verse 12, the sixth vial next to the last one is poured out upon the world. And I'd like to ask Ken to read verses 12 to 14.
And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are the spirits of devils, working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty.
I think most of you are aware, because I keep telling you all the time of the experience that I had when I was in Honduras with Brother Jay. And that experience has caused me to believe that verse 12 is referring to our day. That attack on New York City and Washington and United States was a beginning of calling the kings of the earth together for a great day of the Lord that's coming soon upon us. The seventh vial is going to be poured out shortly thereafter. We don't know when. But the seventh vial, I'd like to read just about that just a little bit in chapter 16 as well. Let's read verse 18, speaking about just one verse, but there are several, but speaking about this last vial that will bring world history to its conclusion. Verse 18.
And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great.
That last vial is going to bring about these things. In prophetic language, with this kind of apocalyptic prophecy, a great earthquake often refers to a revolution of philosophy, of culture, of religion, a great change that's going to take place and affect the earth, just like an earthquake affects the earth. And so I believe, you know, that such a religious, philosophic first, and a religious revolution is taking place right now. And most of us are unaware of it. I have been. And you know, I mean, I've seen signs about it, you know, and still have been unaware of the scope and the magnitude of a great change of thinking of that's taking place in Europe and in the United States. In Europe, primarily, In the Great Britain, where the Anglican Church is the primary church. In other nations of Europe, there isn't really a primary church in a lot of them, and so that revolution isn't as pronounced as it is in the United States and in Great Britain. But I believe that we're facing that right now, and that perhaps many people in our country, many people of our church, are unaware of it. I'm looking at paragraph 3. All the writers of the epistles in the New Testament, And I mean after the four Gospels and the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, the Apostle John, James, and Jude, every one of them in their letters and their epistles to the church was warning the church about things that were coming to pass even then, just 30 years after the foundation of the church. Changes were beginning to take place. Heresies were entering into the church. False teachers were entering into the Christian church, and they changed it greatly. It was the beginning of the birth of Gnosticism and other types of religious thought that changed the whole world at that time. And they're writing about it. And we're going to read a few of these chapters. Let's read a few. Yes.
Same as the earthquake, are you equating that all together, or is that a different thing?
I think that they would each be a little different. And I'm sorry, I didn't look them all up. You know, I was just thinking about that earthquake. But yeah, they each have a little different connotation. So let's look at 2 Timothy. Paul's letter to Timothy, the second letter that he wrote to Timothy. We're familiar with these verses, but let's look in chapter 3 and read it verses 1 through 5. Chapter 4 is just is another reading that's very pertinent, but we'll just read a little bit here. 1 through 5, Ken.
This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away.
I think those last two verses apply so, they're so relevant and so pertinent to our society and our culture today, verses 4 and 5, especially this lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Be aware of them. Don't have anything to do with them, the apostle is warning him. Now, when he says in the last days, I don't necessarily think he's talking about our day. I think he's talking about the days that are coming upon the church, you know, and that some of those people are going to be seeing. But how relevant they are to our day. And we know that we are living in the latter day, in the latter time of history. Let's also turn to Peter and read 2 Peter. A warning that he gives, a very short one, but very pertinent. Chapter 2 of 2 Peter, verses 1 and 2.
But there are false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of.
I think a real key there that strikes my heart is that many are going to follow their evil deception. And that's why we as parents, as grandparents, as adults, as leaders and members of the Church of Christ, we need to be very carefully watching over our children. When they get old enough to go off to college, we need to be specially careful. And because unless we're really on top of it, we don't know the things that are being taught to our children in schools. And I say college because college is where it used to really begin. Today, I think it begins right in the first grade in most public schools, pernicious teachings of things that are destructive to our religious point of view. And our children are taught to be tolerant of all kinds of things that are horrible in the sight of God. And we need to be aware of what's going on. But all of us, a lot of you are doing homeschooling, fine, wonderful. But if your kids get to that place where they're going to go on and they're going to take advanced studies and they get in college and university, all the more care you need to be taking for them. You need to be watching over them, because many are going to fall under the deception of the teachings that are taking place. Okay, we have another one here in Jude. Just before Revelation, John had many in his writings as well. Jude, a short book, just one chapter. I think it'd be well for us to remember that Jude is one of the younger half-brothers of Jesus. That's interesting to me, you know, when we start out and read that first verse. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3.
Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to whom that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints.
Okay, thank you. I think it's kind of interesting, not only what Jude is saying here, but what he didn't say. He didn't go ahead and announce himself as the half-brother, the younger brother of Jesus Christ. Matter of fact, he says, a servant of Jesus Christ. And maybe he still feels a little hesitancy and a little sadness that as the family was growing up, the brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ did not accept him as the Messiah. Probably not until after his crucifixion and his resurrection. But then they were converted. Both Matthew and Mark list the brothers, four of them, half-brothers of Jesus, and James is one of them, and they list, they say Judas. Here it's anglicized, so we don't confuse him with Judas Iscariot, but Judas, the brother of James, and so here he is, the half-brother of Jesus Christ, giving a warning. He wanted, verse 3 says, he wanted to talk to them about something wonderful, and yet he felt it needful to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. What faith? The one that was delivered to the saints. The one that was delivered by Jesus, by the apostles, to those early saints. Be ready to contend for the faith. And that's what the Apostle Paul was saying to us, you know, back in Ephesians. We're in a war. We're involved in a war. Well, we haven't read the newspaper today or turned on the news, but you know, the world's in war right now. Israel's in war with the Palestinians. Islamic Muslims are at war with the rest of the world to bring them under the same beliefs that they have. Congo is at war. India is at war. It's everywhere. But that's not the kind of war we're called to be participating in. The kind of war we're called to is a war not against individuals, not with weapons, except with the word of truth. Speaking out and contending. What does that mean? It means, you know, we're not just going to be quiet about it and smile and shake our head. We're going to speak out against that which is wrong, against that which is subverting the word of Jesus Christ. Well, today we're going to talk about that a little bit. I'm looking at paragraph 4. I believe we're being confronted by a latter-day religious revolution. This latter-day revolution we're considering today really comes from and it stems out of a revolution in philosophy. Now, if any of you went to college and you had to get your degree, you had to take a year of philosophy, you know what I'm talking about. 50 years ago, it was horrible to take that course of philosophy. You read that thing and everything you read, just like a hammer hitting you in the head. But our children are having to do it today, and it's a new philosophy today. The one that I encountered was bad enough. The one that Patsy had to deal with every day was bad enough. We had to go home after school. I had to go home. And I had to call the ministry of the church, and I had to ask them about this and about that. How do we respond to this, you know? I was confused as a young man. Our children are going to be even more confused. The philosophy is even different. But anyway, this revolution of religion has stemmed from a revolution in our philosophy. And that's what we're going to be talking about. A change in philosophy in the 21st century. Just in the last 15 or 20 years, it's taken place. And I haven't even been aware of it. And it's perchance that some of you haven't either. But anyway, it's different from the philosophy under which I grew up, you grew up, and which we had to deal with. And I'm going to read about that. First of all, it's called modernism. That's our day, modernism. Not our children's day, it's our day. And I'm quoting from a book written by John MacArthur. It's called The Truth War. And he says, modernity, in simple terms, was characterized by the belief that truth exists and that scientific method is the only reliable way to determine that truth. During this time of modern thought, treated human reason as the final arbiter of what is true. The modern mind discounted the idea of the supernatural and looked for scientific and rationalistic explanations for everything. And right now, you guys that are all paying your taxes, you're paying taxes to send keep those little robots roaming around the surface of Mars. For what? To learn about Mars? No. To learn about evolution. To point out that there's life all over this universe and we didn't need a creation by an almighty God. That's why our country, our nation, is wrapped up in this modern philosophy. Evolution, Darwinism, those are the things that we've had to deal with, you know. And these presuppositions gave rise to Darwinism, to the theory of evolution that we're boggled down with all the time, which in turn spawned a string of humanistic ideas and worldviews, Marxism, fascism, socialism, communism, theological liberalism. You know what that is? Theological liberalism. You know, anybody got an idea what that is? You remember here a few years ago, fortunately it's not true today, it's come to a conclusion. A few years ago, Guatemala, El Salvador, Honduras, Nicaragua were involved completely, wrapped up in revolution. A revolution spawned by Catholic liberal theologists who were teaching revolution against the status of quo in the world. Liberalism. And it was a outgrowth of this modern philosophy that we have. And it's wrecked terrible things. The world has suffered terribly because of this. And you know, this age, that I'm going to go on and read one more little paragraph here. These are all things that we've grown up with. These are ideas, concepts that we've grown up with. We've had to fight against them. In wars, we've had to fight against them. As a nation, we've had to fight against them. As individuals, as a culture, we've had to fight against them. We've had to deal with them. Is that right? We've had to deal with those kind of things. The philosophic period of modernism began at the Age of Enlightenment. That was back about the time of the French Revolution in the early 1800s. With the philosophers coming forth out from under the thumb of the Catholic Church for the first time and began to put forth their philosophy. Immanuel Kant and some of the others from Germany were even worse. that I couldn't hardly stand to even read their words, let alone deal with it. But they're philosophies that changed the whole world. That's when it began, several hundred years ago. And it ended. It ruled and dominated the world until the fall of the Berlin Wall. We all remember that, don't we? Communism came collapsing down. And men began to think and philosophies began to change. That was in the late 1980s. Then that's when that modernism philosophy began to come to a conclusion and a new one began to grow. And the new one is called postmodernism, after modernism. What comes after modernism has wreaked all its havoc all over the world and is finally beginning to collapse? We come to postmodernism. Now, I don't want to be a philosophy teacher because I hate philosophy, but we need to know something about it. And so I'm going to ask Ken to read these next two paragraphs. Number 6.
If you have been paying attention to the world around us, you have probably heard that expression a lot recently.
Oh, you see that question mark there? Have you heard it? Probably not. We probably haven't. I haven't, but I'm glad I have now. Go ahead, Ken.
The term postmodernism has been used increasingly since the 1980s to describe several popular trends in architecture, art, literature, history, culture, and religion. It is not an easy term to explain because it describes a way of thinking that defies and even rejects any clear definition.
Let me interject something right there. It encompasses all aspects of life. If you got on the internet, which I did, and you looked up postmodernism, about 99% of the things you're going to read about are about dance and about art and about music and about literature and writing and poetry. Our culture, the things that change our culture, they are all changing. And that's what you're going to read about in this postmodernism. If your kids are in college, they're having it thrown at them 24 hours a day. And they're being engulfed by it. And a lot of times you don't even see and recognize it, you know, all that it entails. Okay, go ahead and finish up, Ken.
Postmodernism in general is marked by a tendency to dismiss the possibility of any sure and settled knowledge of the truth. Postmodernism suggests that if objective truth exists, it cannot be known objectively or with any degree of certainty. That is because, according to postmodernists, the subjectivity of the human mind makes knowledge of objective truth impossible. Nothing is certain, and the thoughtful person will never speak with too much conviction about anything. Strong convictions about any point of truth are judged supremely arrogant and hopelessly naive. Everyone is entitled to his own truth.
Oh. Is that going to affect religion? It is affecting religion tremendously right now. This concept that our kids are going to be bombarded with in every course they take, whether it's literature, whether it's philosophy, whether it's science, they're going to be bombarded with this concept that there is no real standard of truth. It's all subjective. It all depends on how you look at it. It all depends on how you feel about it. Those are the important things. Now, this is a philosophy that's just begun. It's 20 years. It's only 20 years old, and here it's been around here for 20 years, more or less, and I'm just hearing about it now. So this is the philosophy. What's it going to nurture? What's it going to spawn in the religious world? That's where we're going to continue on page 2. What is this religious revolution that I'm speaking about today that's growing out of postmodernism? It's called, I should have put it in capital letters as well as boldface, the emerging church. Now tell me, how many of you have heard about the emerging church? There's one. There's another couple. Well, you know, I haven't heard that term. I've seen signs of it. I've seen evidence of it. But I haven't heard that term, the emerging church. So what in the world does that mean? What is the emerging church movement? Here's the answer. And, of course, I got this off the internet. The emerging church movement takes its name from the idea that as culture changes, a new church should emerge in response. In this case, it is a response by various church leaders to the current era of postmodernism. This concept that there is no objective truth. That this book has no objective truth in it. Everything in it is really subjective to how you feel, how you believe, up to the culture that we're, it changes with the culture that we're around. That's what it's, that's this emerging church. B, let's read some more things about it. The emerging church movement falls into line with basic postmodernist thinking. It's about experience in place of reason. Experience instead of reason. It's about spirituality instead of religion. Well, spirituality sounds pretty good, doesn't it? But what do the authors mean by spirituality? They mean we're going to treat one another with love and respect and kindness, and we're not going to intrude upon the way they think. We're not going to ever suggest that they're wrong about anything. We're going to be tolerant of all peoples and all religions. That is their definition of spirituality. Subjectivity in place of objectivity. Beautiful Bible stories and images instead of theology. Feelings above truth. These are reactions to modernism and are thought to be necessary in order to actively engage contemporary culture. The emerging church. This is a description of it. One more here. See, the emerging church began as a self-conscious effort to make Christianity more suitable to a postmodern culture. Emerging Christians are determined to adapt the Christian faith, the structure of the church, the language of faith, and even the gospel message itself to the ideas and rhetoric of postmodernism. How many times, you know, I used to take my walk, I used to walk down Union Hills, down to Cave Creek Road. And I always had to walk by that big non-denominational church down there on 28th Street. And I was always amazed at the big sign they had out there in front of their church, you know, given the hours of their services, just like we have a little sign out here with the hours of the service. If you want to come to a traditional service, you got to come here at 8 o'clock in the morning. And if you just want to come to the regular church service with everybody else, you can be here at 10. But then you're going to have to listen to a different kind of music, and you're going to have to listen to the band that's up there on the podium along with the preacher. And it's a kind of a service that a lot of people didn't care for. And so they had two of them. Now, you know, we're surrounded now by non-denominational churches, aren't we? They do not want to be tied to any doctrine of any denomination. So they're non-denominational. They don't have to support the Baptist doctrine or the Catholic doctrine or the Lutheran doctrine. It's up to them, you know. It's subjective to the ministry and to the people of the congregation. So we see this thing all around us here. Does this thought here about being subjective, an idea that we're going to have our church put forth the ideas and the concepts that are in this postmodern philosophy that is being taught in schools, that's going to be governing our nation, it's going to be going to be changing the whole world? Well, you know, that makes me think here of what Jude said to the Christians, and we just read it here. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should be earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That's the faith that we should be contending for. Yeah, Gordon. Yeah, right.
You know, without it would be almost impossible to survive.
Yes, and I find that even before thinking about postmodernism, I found that true. There are so many things that come up that the Book of Mormon gives clear answer to that everybody else is stumbling around in the dark for want of that answer. How true that is. Did God know these things were going to come to pass? Is that why the Book of Mormon came forth in this latter day? Absolutely. He knew it. Any other comments? Question? Okay, let's read. Mark.
One thing happened a long time ago. Hubert and me were visiting.
Pardon?
Hubert and me were visiting, and he said that people were trying to change the church to fit them. And I told him very plainly, and I still believe wholeheartedly, you don't change the church to fit you. You change to fit the church.
But how true that is, you know, that we are supposed to be changing to accommodate the concepts of Jesus Christ rather than changing Jesus Christ. Okay, Marlene?
Oh, when we were driving to Nogales a couple of weeks ago, we saw a church in Tucson, and there were the church's name was on a big billboard in front of the church, and it was called the Cool Church.
It was what?
The Cool Church.
Right. I always remember the wonderful big church I saw in Kenya one time. It was Praise God and Be Happy Church, you know, and that kind of gets your attention, and it was a big church. It got a lot of people in there, and that's the whole concept, I think, today. How are we going to reach people? Remember, that was the thing about this emerging church. We live in a different culture. We live under a different philosophic foundation. How are we going to reach out and bring these people in to our understanding of the gospel? Okay, yes, Hubert. Quite a while ago, that definition came up. Who is the Church of Christ? It's every believer in the world. They are the Church of Christ. You know, that's the common worldly thought today.
They had that discussion and debate on TV many, many years ago, and they couldn't decide whether Christ was really alive and whether he really came or not. And these were supposedly the Christian leaders, the one that was closest and believed that in Christ was a rabbi. And he said he thought that Christ was the mighty prophet. Well, he came closer to giving them...
Closer than the Christians.
Than the Christians did.
Right.
Brother Hubert, I don't think it was a rabbi. I think it was a Muslim.
What?
It was a Muslim. It wasn't a rabbi that said that.
No,
I remember that.
I was watching it with a rabbi.
Oh, well, I saw one. The rabbi disavowed Christ. It
well,
was a Muslim that supported that he was a prophet.
Well, I remember last year, right at the end of the time when they were having all those horrible riots in France, and the Muslim young people were tearing the cities apart all over France. And a few weeks later, here was an article in the newspaper that I read it about that, the rioting there. And the article of this newspaper, just to boil it down, said The reason these riots are going on is because the French people have abandoned their Christian principles. And it was written by a Muslim and a Sikh. And I thought, well, how neat, you know, that they recognize what Christian nations can't recognize today. Ken, will you read paragraph D for us now?
We are witnessing a broad-based backlash against reason in our culture. This backlash is widely promoted in contemporary higher education. The argument is that every time somebody claims to be in possession of the truth, especially religious truth, it ends up repressing people. So it's best to make no claim to truth at all. Rejecting objective truth is the cornerstone of postmodernism. In essence, postmodern ideology declares an end to all ideology and all claims to truth.
All right. This is the philosophy of our nation and the Western world today. I say the Western world because the rest of the world, they haven't bought into all of this stuff like we have. The Muslims have their own philosophy and their own, as do the communists in other nations. As we consider this concept here that Ken just read to us, the rejection of all objective truth. It's well for us to keep in mind the words of Jesus Christ. Out of John chapter 8, as he spake these words, many believed in him. Then said Jesus to the Jews which believed on him, if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You know, and that, and yet here, the modern philosophy, and it's even true in this emerging Christian church, is that there is no standard truth to which we can turn, not Jesus Christ or anything else. Paragraph E, Ken.
Understanding these new broadly held convictions is essential both for reaching non-Christians in our culture and for the ongoing vitality of the Christian church. Rule number one, it's arrogant to suggest that someone's religious beliefs might be wrong. By arrogant, most people mean intolerant, a term that has come to have a whole new meaning in recent years. Intolerance used to refer to bigotry or prejudice, that is, judging someone or excluding them because of who they are. In this sense, intolerance is offensive. But now intolerance means that simply disagreeing about beliefs is wrong. The recent movie At Play in the Fields of the Lord illustrates this point. In a conversation between an Amazonian Indian and a Christian missionary, the Indian says, if the Lord made Indians the way they are, who are you people to make them different? This is one of the defining sentiments of our day. Attempting to convert is unacceptable because it implies standing in judgment over others' beliefs.
Okay, I think, well, go ahead.
Say it is kind of interesting. It's always interesting that what we are accused of, I really believe that those accusers are actually guilty of. If they say we are, let's see, what's the word they use, arrogant.
Yeah.
The true arrogance is thinking I'm okay. That's the true arrogance. And it's not arrogant to look at something that was given from Christ and he says you're not okay, you've got to repent. That's humility. It's actually the opposite.
Well, what you said reminded me of something that I read on the internet there about tolerance, and that is that the emerging church is preaching tolerance for all other concepts, all ideas, all religion, and the only place where they fail to be tolerant is when they're talking to traditional Christian people. And then they are intolerant, but that's okay. But we're supposed to be tolerant of everything. Bob?
Yeah, I think going back to the postmodern philosophy that there is no truth. There's no absolute truth. But if you take that philosophy to the next step, then that statement isn't true.
Yeah, right.
If there's no absolute truth, then that statement can't
yeah,
be true.
Right, absolutely. It all comes back, doesn't it? Okay, Art MacArthur in his book about the truth war writes this, and I hope you know that all these things up here are quotations. If they're italicized, they're quotations, they're not my words. MacArthur writes, obscenity is one of the main trademarks of the emerging style. Most authors in the movement make extravagant use of filthy language, sexual innuendo, and uncritical references to most lowbrow elements of postmodern culture, often indicating inappropriate approval for ungodly aspects of secular culture. We're going to encounter it more and more on the television programs you watch, the things you read, the movies you see. We're going to encounter this philosophy trying to make an impact into your lives and into the lives of your children. I think maybe some of you might remember about a year ago. See, I never heard of the emerging church, but I saw it. About a year ago, I read this article to you here that I clipped out of the newspaper. It says, another round and amen. Beer was on tap, and a mechanical bull inspired the sermon as a church held its inaugural service in the Ohio bar. The Country Rock Church drew about 100 people to Sunday's meeting at the Pub Lounge in Sydney, Ohio. The Barroom Church is an offshoot of Sydney United First Methodist Church, whose head pastor says he's been looking for creative ways to reach people. The church's website for its new branch advertises, quote, top regional bands, pizza, wings, rowdy fun, and a short message. This is the emerging church trying to reach out to people. You know, and I've also seen it in Newsweek magazine. I saw about a year, 2 years ago, I saw this article, and it showed a great big new church. It doesn't look like a church, our idea of a church. There aren't any pews. There aren't any rows. All the seats are in a big, almost complete circle, and right up here is a platform with the band and the preacher. And the preacher's dressed in his tennis shoes and his blue jeans and his pullover sweater, because he didn't want to give offense to anybody, you know. And this is the emerging church that we're talking about. And I have some more little quotations. We'll just about have time to read some of these on page 3. And these are quotations from their ministry, not from the things that they've written. And there are millions of these books out there. If you go to Barnes & Noble and you go look at the religious section, you're going to find these guys. They're writing. And well, here are some of the things that I quoted out of them. Let's look at number A here. Let's give our attention to the thoughts of some leading emerging Christians. The first one comes from Donald Miller, author of a book called Blue Light Jazz. And a number of other very popular books. This is what he said. For me, the beginning of sharing my faith with people began by throwing out Christianity. Now, by this, he means throwing out a doctrinal point of view, throwing out a biblical theology, and embracing Christian spirituality. And by that, he means a form of mysticism that goes on and incorporates things of the Baha'i faith and the Hindu faith and things like that, that they are incorporating into it, a non-political mysterious system that can be experienced but not explained. That was his beginning. Let's read the next one, Ken. This is also from Miller.
Even our beliefs have become trend statements. We don't even believe things because we believe them anymore. We only believe things because they are cool things to believe. The problem with Christian belief, I mean real Christian belief, the belief that there is a God and a devil and a heaven and a hell, is that it is not a fashionable thing to believe.
Not fashionable anymore. So this is what we're going to be dealing with, people who feel like this. Now we have a different author this time. This is another very popular emerging Christian author named Brian McLaren. He has a great big church up in Bend, Oregon. And he's written a whole lot of books, and people love him. You get on the internet, and you see all kinds of rave notices about the books that he's written. Now, this is a quotation from him. Ken, would you read that one?
I don't believe making disciples must equal making adherence to the Christian religion. It may be advisable in many, not all, circumstances to help people become followers of Jesus and remain within their Buddhist, Hindu, or Jewish context, rather than resolving the paradox via pronouncements of the eternal destiny of people more convinced by or loyal to other religions than ours. We simply move on to help Buddhists, Muslims, Christians, and everyone else experience life to the full in the way of Jesus. While learning it better myself, I would gladly become one of them, whoever they are, or whatever, to whatever degree I can, to embrace them, to join them, to enter into their world without judgment, but with saving love as mine has been entered by the Lord.
Now, this is the concept, and this is the thing that's drawing, attracting thousands of people. The embracing of any concept, any religious idea, is on equal footing, equal basis, and so nobody needs to feel challenged. Nobody needs to feel obligated. And this is a church that's growing rapidly. These are mega churches. These people that are having these things are mega churches that are reaching tens of thousands of people. I'm going to read the next one here. He's at the end of his day now. He's had a long, hard day working, and now he's lying on bed contemplating. And this is McLaurin again. At the end of the day, when I'm lying in bed, and I know the chances of any of our theology being exactly right are 1,000,000 to 1, I need to know that God has things figured out. That it is my math or theology is wrong, we are still going to be okay. And wonder at the feeling we get when we let go of all our silly answers, our mapped out rules that we want God to follow. The only reason I'm presenting this lesson is because so many of you have children. Your children are in school, are going to be in school. They're going to be encountering these things. And all of us are going to be encountering them. As we talk to people, as we endeavor to witness to people, we're going to be encountering these concepts. And they are tolerant of every religious belief except yours. If you want to pronounce the truth that's found here in the Bible. So my closing thought here. The Apostle Paul told the saints in Ephesus to put on the whole armor of God, that they could stand up against the wiles, trickery, and deception of Satan. We are now in the closing chapters of world history, and Satan is making a final attack on true Christian belief and practice. We need to be informed about his tactics. We need to nurture our children in truth. We need to be ready to express to others a clear position about the true doctrine of Jesus Christ. So, have any comments? Yeah, Brother Jay.
It's kind of interesting. A lot of people believe this because they truly believe it's the path to peace.
Because what?
Because they believe it's the path to peace. They believe that.
Yeah.
But it's actually the path to total destruction physically,
right,
temporally, and spiritually.
Right.
They're going to end up killing each other.
Right. Yes, Rebecca.
So he's also throwing out scriptures.
Oh, yes. Oh, yeah. No, no.
He just wants happy.
Remember, this is a highlight of this belief is everything is subjective. Every scripture depends on how you interpret it, how you feel about it, not on some objective, eternal truth that God has given us through Jesus Christ. It's how you feel about it. So they reject Scripture. They reject truth. They don't believe there's any such thing as truth.
They don't believe there's a devil or heaven and hell. So and we know we've read in the Book of Mormon that that's what the devil tells us is there is no devil.
Right.
So that tells me
right.
His influence is right there just because of Scripture alone.
Tim?
Well, I was just going to say that that's that's one of the reasons why it's so vital that we have the restoration. Because if we didn't have the restoration to say, this is the truth, and this is the correct interpretation of these things, we would be forced into that position to say, well, we really don't know. And we can't say we know because no one is certain. So we really have to be told what is right. And we have been told. So that's why it's so vital that we have the truth that we have. Because if we didn't have those things to say, this is the right way, we really would be forced into that same camp of, we can't say what's right because we don't know what the right interpretation is.
So aren't we grateful?
Right.
Aren't we grateful to our Lord for the restoration of the gospel? Gordon?
I think I'm going to take that quote from that book and put it in the 12th chapter of 2 Nephi. Because, I mean, he fulfills that prophecy to the team in his statement, which he'll teach with their learning and deny the Holy Ghost.
Okay, thank you very much.